The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles on the table in back. And as always, feel free to, if you don't have a Bible, just take it. Don't feel guilty, you can take it. It's a gift. Give it to someone. Jonah chapter 3, we're going to look at the whole chapter. And last week, we looked at just the first part of Jonah chapter 3, and we zoomed in on, or focused on that phrase that the Ninevites believed God. And I asked the question, do you believe God? Not do you believe in God, but do you believe God? Do you believe who He has revealed Himself to be? What He has promised you, and then how are our lives impacted by that? Are we living consistent to those truths that we say we believe? And so we considered this subject of belief in light. We considered Jonah, what he said, what he evidently believed about God, and how it affected his actions. Did he really believe God? Or was he being inconsistent with those beliefs? We also considered the Ninevites and again, what their belief of God led them to do. And that's this morning. We're going to focus in on the subject of what it led them to do was to repent. And so we're going to think about the subject of repentance. Last week, we looked at five attributes of God, five things that we say that we believe, how putting these attributes together should make a difference in how we think and how we live and how we pray. And several weeks ago in the book of Jonah, way back in May, we focused on the grace of God, how it was put on display in the life of Jonah, how God's sovereign providence, we can see all of these details in the story of Jonah, how they were intended to teach and to prepare and to work good in his life. God graciously brought about change in Jonah's heart and in his mind, and then God's grace gave Jonah a second chance. He's the prophet of God, and so he was given another chance to act as the prophet of God and go to Nineveh. God granted repentance to Jonah. Do you understand that concept that when we think of repentance, we just tend to think of it as a human decision? But God's word says in several places that it's God who grants repentance. As bad, we think about this and how God granted repentance to Jonah, and Jonah was called of the Lord, how he recognized the Lord's discipline in his life. And as bad as his circumstance was, he's at the bottom of the sea in the belly of the great fish. Jonah, instead of sinking into utter despair, remembered the Lord and hoped in Him. And that's an aspect of repentance as well, hoping in the Lord. Jonah was changed. He was given a second chance. And now instead of running from God, Jonah turned and he went to Nineveh, doing the hard and dangerous thing as he obeyed God's call. And so we see that God graciously granted repentance to Jonah. So our focus this morning has to do with repentance, and more specifically, what is repentance? And then this hope of mercy. How did the Ninevites see any mercy in this message of Jonah that just seems like a message of judgment? How did they see mercy in this? But before we read this chapter, let's pray together. Father, begin with us. By the work of your Spirit, would you open our eyes to our sin? Would you grant us repentance? Guard us from self-righteousness. Give us the ability to be merciful and patient and kind to one another. Keep us from the pride that feels deserving of your mercy. and maybe even begrudges it when you choose to give it to another. Father, thank you for the blessing of repentance and that you grant it out of your love and kindness. Bless the reading, bless the preaching of your word. We trust that it will not return void, and so we ask that you would use it now to make us more like Jesus. So we pray in his name for his sake. Amen. Would you stand if you're able for the reading of God's word? Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Wow, that is a powerful story. Doesn't seem possible, does it? Of course it's not possible with men. It's possible with God because salvation belongs to the Lord. And I don't know if you're getting tired of hearing me say that over and over and over again in these salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the central message of this book. That's the central message of God's word. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And in this sovereign act, we might also say repentance belongs to the Lord. God is free. God is free to choose whomever he wants to bless. And it may seem to us unfair, even unjust, that God would be merciful to terrorists, to people like the Ninevites who proudly displayed mountains of their victims' skulls. This is what God reveals to us in his word. He is free to have mercy on whom he has mercy. In Romans chapter 9, Paul answers a similar question concerning the justice or our perception of fairness as it concerns God's freedom to choose whom he wills. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" And you hear that question with Paul, you hear it with Jonah, you hear it with Job. You hear it in your own life at times. And don't you think this was Jonah's biggest question? This was his biggest struggle. Is there injustice on God's part? Paul goes on, "By no means. For God says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" So the argument goes, it depends not on human will or exertion, depends on God who has mercy. The Israelites were the people of God. And in Jonah's mind, these Ninevites were undeserving of having mercy from their God. We see the same controversy, really the main subject, the main problem that people were wrestling with in the first century. The first century church understood that Israel understood that they were the people of God. And so the big question, the big controversy in the first century church was, then how is it that all of these Gentiles, all of these pagans, these enemies of God's people, how is it that they are being saved? That they are seeing the reality of Jesus and repenting of their sins and turning to Him in faith? And that's the beginning of Romans 9. That's the challenge that Paul takes on, wondering, has God's promise failed concerning Israel? Because all of these Gentiles are seeing Jesus as Messiah and much of Israel is not. We are the people of God. We're the descendants of Abraham. We're His children. So this is the particular problem in the first century church. But in the 21st century church, this is not something that we wrestle with. We don't assume that the people of God are limited to a particular nation or race. But this was confusing to them at the birth of the church. And in short, Paul's answer in Romans 9 is that God's children are not based on race, but are based on the mercy of God through the promise of the offspring, that offspring being Jesus. And we can go back to Genesis 3 concerning the promise that God would send a Messiah, somebody to take care of the problem of sin and crush the head of the serpent. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And in doing so, in having mercy on whom He chooses to have mercy, the repentance that leads to faith in Christ is also of the Lord. We see this controversy in Acts 11, where Peter reports this same truth to the church. If then God gave the same gift to them, Gentiles, as He gave to us, Jews, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they, the church, heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. God granted repentance. And the same is true for you. God grants you repentance that leads to life. So quickly, I just want to make the point that repentance is not simply a natural human reaction. Repentance is not something we do apart from God in the process that leads to mercy. No, repentance is granted by God as a part of His free will to have mercy on whom He has mercy. And Jonah didn't like the freedom of God to have mercy on the Ninevites. He wanted to question it, to challenge it as unfair. And ultimately, when we, or Jonah, or Job, or anyone questions the fairness or the justice of God to be merciful to whomever He will, we're confronted with this biblical truth. It is God who gives mercy. And in giving mercy, God grants people the ability to see their sin and turn from it. God, in His mercy, sovereignly grants repentance. And we, like the early church, should give God the glory as we recognize this biblical truth. So I'm going to have some points, but this is a foundational point that I want to make. This is our starting point, our foundational understanding that's critical for us to see the character of God in the story of Jonah. God is just, but God is also free to show mercy on even the most wicked, the most unimaginably evil. There are none beyond the reach, beyond the ability, beyond the mercy of God if He wills it to be so. So from this foundational truth, let's consider the following. First of all, what is repentance? What do we see in our text that helps us to understand and biblically define repentance. And then number two, how did the Ninevites see the mercy of God? How did they know that God's mercy was available to them in this message of Jonah, this message of judgment? What we see in Nineveh is a kind of revival. And revivals begin with the repentance in the church. Nineveh repented, but it really began somewhere else. It began with Jonah's repentance. And this might be a lesson for us today, that the repentance that we might desire in our murderous, evil society, strange society, day by day stranger and stranger society, the desire that we have for repentance with our nation, our culture, maybe it's going to need to begin with us, with the church being the church. This is the point that one of England's best preachers of the 20th century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said. He said, "I am never tired of saying that what the church needs to do is not to organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people, but to begin herself to live the Christian life. Evangelism is the outflow and overflow of the inflow of the Spirit in a normal New Testament church." By normal, I do not mean average. The average today is subnormal. Nor do I mean perfect, for there are no perfect churches. There can, however, be healthy churches, blameless though not faultless, mature though not perfectly so. When we try to pressure half-hearted and indifferent church members into soul-winning drives, it is an admission that we have failed in the New Testament pattern of faith in Christ, fellowship with Christ, faithfulness to Christ, and fruitfulness for Christ. If we abide, we shall abound. If the time, money, and effort spent in trying to work up evangelism in lukewarm churches were spent in calling the churches themselves to repentance, confession, cleansing, and empowering, evangelism would be the natural result. We are trying to produce the results without the cause, the fruit without the tree. Something to think about. That hits hard. The greatest revival in all of human history, the massive impact on the people of Nineveh, this began not with a half-hearted Jonah going out of obligation or guilt, but a repentant Jonah changed by the grace of God. And what we see in Jonah is repeated in the people of Nineveh, repentance. But let's define this word repentance. What is the biblical doctrine of repentance, and what are the ingredients that we see with the people of Nineveh? Sometimes repentance can be hard for us to discern. Sometimes it seems really obvious and easy. Sometimes it's really hard to discern. For we know that repentance is not simply getting caught in your sin and being sorry only about the consequences. No, repentance is being sorry specifically for your sin, being sorry for your offense against God, and not simply the consequences that have a negative effect on you. Because repentance is a heart attitude, an attitude that only God can perfectly see, it can sometimes be hard for us to discern. Are you sick of your sin? Do you love God and hate the fact that you've disobeyed Him, that you've grieved Him? Or are you just feeling bad because you're embarrassed or you've lost something that's important to you? In other words, are you sorry for God's sake or yours? Verse 7 of our text gives us this first ingredient of repentance. And he, the king, issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. And we see the sorrow of the Ninevites expressed in three ways. First of all, in a fast. Even the animals were made to fast. Why the animals? Well, some people have reasoned that in having the animals fast, there would be this audible expression of mourning heard throughout the entire land. They wanted to express their regret and mourning in an audible way. So the animals moaned and cried out in hunger, and that was an expression of their grief. Fasting, neither food nor water. This was a public expression of penitence. It may be that the king wanted to display to God the total repentance of their society. A second public expression of sorrow is found in verse 5. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Because of the sorrow over their sin, they not only fasted, but they put on sackcloth. What is sackcloth? Well, if you remember from that animated video months ago, they asked the same question. What is sackcloth? And the answer was, well, sackcloth is sackcloth. It's a rough material used for making sacks. So if you just can't stand those itchy sweaters in the winter, this is 10 times worse. Think burlap potato sack races. Rough and itchy. Not only was this the very, very uncomfortable, but it also was to show lament, grief, and humiliation. It was humiliating because only the poorest of people would actually wear sackcloth on a regular basis. But now all classes, think of it, this is repentance of the entire society. So all classes of the society are leveled. And the rich are brought low because the entire society is equally guilty. They took off their fine garments that displayed economic status, and they were humbled and mourned over their sin. A third example of sorrowful mourning is seen in the example of the king. In verse 6, we read, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." And this is the ultimate, isn't it? This is the ultimate public display of self-humiliation. Not only the rich in their fine garments, but the king in his royal robe. The king takes off his royal robe and he puts on sackcloth. The king fasts, not just among the people, but even with the animals. The king sits in a pile of ashes like a nation defeated in battle, expressing public shame. He expresses this inward groaning, hoping for divine favor or mercy. And when we hear all of this, doesn't it seem primal, ancient? And so is there a place for something like this today? Is there a modern-day equivalent to this? And of course, it's not the action in and of itself. We're not made right with God by empty ritual. But there certainly is a place for an expression of the heart that shows genuine sorrow over our sin. Fasting, in particular, may be a useful way of stimulating prayer. And typically, when we fast, and we should fast, we drink water. We fast from food, or you can fast from a lot of things, TV. Food is especially good because when you're when your stomach gets hungry, you have those hunger pains, those are a reminder of what do I really hunger for? I need to hunger for God, and it drives us to prayer. So fasting today would be an equivalent, something that stimulates prayer, that humbles our souls. So if you're in the midst of a sin and you feel great sorrow and you want to seek the Lord, it may be a good idea to fast. And yet, in doing so, John Calvin urges us that we must bear in mind that these things are set before us as the outward signs of repentance, which, when not genuine, do nothing else but provoke the wrath of God. So our first ingredient in defining biblical repentance is a sorrowful mourning over sin. And second, a second ingredient is that we actually turn from our sin. J.I. Packer writes, "Repentance is a change of mind issuing a change of life." Repentance is a change of mind issuing in a change of life. And we see this in the king's proclamation in verse 8. The king says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that's in his hands." The king acknowledges their evil and calls for the people to change something that may seem obvious to us, but he's calling for them to change something that is central to their society, that being their violence. That was the norm. Turn from your evil and violence. Turn from your sin. So repentance is not simply being sorry. And something that helps us discern whether our sorrow is genuine repentance is this second ingredient of a person actually turning from their sin. And remember last Sunday I described repentance as turning, like you're walking in a direction. That direction is sin. And when you're confronted with that sin and convicted of that sin, you stop and you don't keep going in that direction. You change direction. Moving in a different direction. When God grants a person repentance, we not only stop moving in that direction, but we turn and move in another direction. And last Sunday, when speaking of conversion or a Christian's repentance, it was important to add that we don't simply turn in any direction. We don't turn away from one sin to another sin. We don't turn toward self-improvement or toward a religion of works. But instead, we turn in faith to Christ and Christ alone. In the Old Testament, prior to the birth of Christ, that faith would be in God concerning his promise to crush the head of the serpent, dealing with sin through the coming Messiah, the Messiah that we know to be Jesus. So once again, this second ingredient of repentance involves turning from sin, and this can be really obvious, and yet sometimes it can still be hard to discern. For example, think of Jonah. And some of you have asked me this question as I've spoken of Jonah repenting in chapter 2, wondering about, what about chapter 4? Did he really repent? And it's a great question. In chapter 2, there's this turning from sin, one that actually leads him to obey God and do the incredibly hard task of going to the dangerous city of Nineveh, where he probably expected to be mocked at the least, tortured or killed. And so, to actually turn and obey God and go to a likely death, I'd call that repentance. I think that's a change of, and plus you're reading this wonderful prayer in chapter 2 where his hope is in the Lord. So yes, I would say Jonah did repent in chapter 2. But in chapter 4, we see Jonah's continued struggle with the same self-righteous sin that doesn't want mercy for another people. So it's not real, it's hard to discern. Do we conclude that he was not really repentant in chapter 2? Or might his repentance look a lot like most of our repentance? where we sincerely confess our sin of pride and turn in faith to Jesus, relying on His Spirit to help us put off pride and put on humility. Repentance doesn't necessarily mean that it's a one-time turning and an absolute victory over that particular sin. Sounds a lot like sanctification, doesn't it? And sanctification is a process. And in this process, there is an ongoing struggle with sin. An ongoing struggle, even forms of self-deception. We think we repent, but maybe there's something deeper. And that, God graciously shows us that over time. Again, keep this in mind when we get to chapter 4. Did Jonah repent of his sin in the belly of the great fish? Was there a change? Is there a continued struggle with the same sin? Does his repeated sin point to a process of change? Or does it communicate that there never was a change in the first place? It's hard to know. God knows. And these are good questions for us to keep in mind as we consider that repentance has some vital ingredients, but like most of life, it's just not simple. It's not easy. It's not black and white, as black and white as we would expect or like to think that it is. Sanctification involves repentance, and sanctification is a lifelong process. And the great reformer Martin Luther once said, "All of the Christian life is one of repentance." And when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And hopefully we are made aware, graciously by God, made aware of our sin and repenting daily. So sometimes it can be hard to discern, but one thing we can say is that if there's no struggle, no change, no turning from sin, then there's certainly no reason to assure a person that they are repentant, that they are right with God. This is why we have warnings in Scripture. We must turn from our sin. We must repent if we are to be right with God. And if we belong to God, then He will discipline us and He will grant repentance in His perfect timing. So our vital ingredients of repentance are sorrowful mourning over our sin and turning from our sin. Again, repentance means to turn. But if we just turn in another to another sin, then what good is that? If we turn from one addiction to another, then we're still facing, we're still walking down the path of sin. And in fact, Paul says in Romans 14 that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So recognizing being sorry for your sin is necessary, but in and of itself, it's not repentance. There must be faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is still sin. No, you must grieve over your sin. You must turn from your sin. And if repentance is real, you must also turn to the Lord in faith. And we see this in verse 8 of our text when the king decrees that the people of God call out mightily to God. The king was encouraging the people to pray to the God of Jonah for mercy. So these pagans, having heard Jonah's warning of judgment, understood enough to repent. How much more should Christians, knowing more than the Ninevites, knowing more than even Jonah, looking back as we do on the grace of God in the blood of Christ, how much more should we be encouraged to freely and eagerly turn in repentance to God for mercy? And the Apostle John gives us great assurance in this as he writes, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And I love what Danny shared in worship. The blood of Christ cleanses our consciences so that we can worship Him. And so we need to be at church on a regular basis and partake of the Lord's table on a regular basis to be reminded of His mercy and grace and to worship Him. So here's our biblical definition of repentance as seen in our text. Biblical repentance mourns over sin. And this sorrow is not simply for your sake, but for God's sake, that you've grieved Him and disobeyed Him. It's not simply being embarrassed about getting caught in your sin. Biblical repentance mourns over sin, and biblical repentance turns from sin. And there's a great example of this kind of turning or change given to us in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, where Paul tells believers, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. No, we are to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then as you read on in that chapter, he says, therefore, instead of falsehood, we're to speak the truth with our neighbor. Instead of stealing, we're to do honest work so we can share with others. Instead of talk that tears people down, we're to speak in a way that builds people up in the grace of God. Instead of all of these forms of bitterness and anger, we're to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving of one another. Biblical repentance turns from sin, and lest this turning simply be another form of sin, we turn to God in faith. We believe the promises of God, and we believe His promise to sanctify us, that He is the God of mercy, that He will enable us to put off sin and to put on true righteousness and holiness that glorifies Him. So these are some of the vital ingredients to genuine repentance. But here's another question that I want to deal with this morning about the repentance in our story. How did the Ninevites, how did they see the possibility of mercy in this repentance? First of all, we know that faith is a gift of God, and we know that God grants or gives people repentance. So God is the source. He's the one who gives mercy. Our text in verse 5 tells us that the people of Nineveh believed God. Faith believes the promises of God, and the message given to the Ninevites was a promise of God, that because of their evil, He promises He's going to overthrow them in 40 days. That's the promise of God. Faith is a gift of God. God grants repentance. God communicates a promise to Nineveh through His prophet Jonah, and they believed God's word. Repentance is always a first fruit of belief in the Word of God. They believed Jonah's message, the Word of God through His chosen prophet. And in believing, repentance was the fruit that followed. But it wasn't just their belief in the judgment to come. They also believed that God might have mercy if they turned from their sin. And we hear this in the king's words. Who knows, the king says. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? God might be merciful to us. Where did he get that from? The hope for mercy was essential for their change of heart. True repentance is not only grounded in the law of God, but also in the hope of the gospel, the hope for mercy. True repentance is not merely the fear of wrath, but hope for grace. Paul says the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Nineveh repented because they hoped in God. John Calvin insightfully wrote, No one can willingly submit to God except he has previously known God's goodness and entertained a hope of salvation. For he who is touched only with fear avoids God's presence. And then despair prevails and perverseness follows. But didn't Jonah just give a message of judgment? If so, where would they have gotten any idea of God's mercy? First of all, mercy is implied by a warning. Think about it. If you get a notice in the mail that your power is going to be shut off because you haven't paid your bill, there's an implied mercy there. Meaning, if I pay my bill, they're going to have mercy and not shut off my power. So, with a warning, there is the possibility and implication for mercy. Think of this in light of the people of Sodom. Did God send a prophet to wander through the streets of Sodom, warning them to turn from their evil? No, he just pulled a few people out that he wanted to have mercy on. He didn't warn the city. He just rained down fire in judgment, in just judgment upon a wicked people. Nineveh was given a warning. Sodom was not. So number one, mercy is implied in God's warning. And number two, Jonah himself, Jonah is a living example of God's mercy. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 11 that Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, which indicates that the Ninevites learned of Jonah's incredible story. They knew that he had disobeyed, that he fled, that he was swallowed by this great fish, and they understood the seeming hopelessness of that situation, and yet God had mercy on him, giving him a miraculous sort of resurrection. And so the very sight of Jonah was actually an encouragement to the king that God might have mercy on them as well. And how does this speak to us? Well, Jesus argued that Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and speaking of himself, he said, "Behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jonah went to the grave of Sheol in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. And Jesus was also in the tomb 3 days and three nights, not for his own sins like Jonah, not for his own sins, but for ours. And so his resurrection offers us hope and ought to persuade us to likewise repent and trust in him for God's mercy. But ultimately, the source of our repentance and Nineveh's repentance is found in the grace of God. The repentance of an entire massive city like Nineveh is clearly a supernatural work of God. There's no human explanation for something like this. Who would ever expect that a single, struggling, weak vessel like Jonah, wandering throughout a mighty, arrogant, evil, pagan city like Nineveh, could give a message that would convince the king and all of its citizens to humble themselves and repent? They were arrogant in their evil ways. Their repentance and our repentance must be empowered by the grace of God, and this is not something that we can control. We pray and seek the Lord's grace in the lives of loved ones, and yet it's ultimately God's decision to have mercy on whom he has mercy, repentance being a part of that. And it's often the case that we so clearly see the sin in others, but likely we have this big plank sticking out of our own eye. Not that we shouldn't be concerned for others and pray for their repentance, but it may be that God will use our repentance as he did Jonah's for the sake of another. There's a consequence for our sin, and God warns us in his word and tells us that he disciplines us like a loving father. And so we might want to begin with us. We might consider seeking the Lord in humility, bowing our hearts before the God of grace, pleading with him to do the work in our hearts that we can't perform, asking, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. God answers prayers offered in faith. Repentance, like salvation, is by grace through faith in the power of God's Holy Spirit, which bears witness to God's word. And what a blessing it is to repent. We think of repentance as a very unpleasant topic, yet it's through repentance that many of God's blessings are experienced by us. Let's pray. Lord, you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Father, you are good to all, and your mercy is over all that you have made, and we give thanks and praise you for your glorious grace. Father, help us to see ourselves in light of your holy perfection, so that we might cling to Jesus and Jesus alone, recognizing that he alone is sinless, that he alone is our salvation, the one who reconciles us to you, the one who is your loving gift and makes it possible for you to not only be just, but also the justifier of those who have faith in him. Thank you for opening our eyes to your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gift of faith that enables us to desire and trust and repent and follow Jesus, seeing him as our righteousness, the only way to be made right with you. God, give us your wisdom, wisdom that is pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. Yes, we are grieved by the growing evil of our society. Grant repentance, we pray, but begin with us. Help us to see our pride. Help us to see our uncaring self-righteousness. Make us like Jonah, a testimony of hope in your mercy and grace. Make us humble. And may David's prayer likewise be ours. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. We give you the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.